This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, together with Professor Michael Horton. Relevant Magazine gave five important things to consider as you look for a church. Number one, community. Number two, theology. Number three, service. Number four, structure. And number five, style. So community, theology, service, structure, and style. Mike, what do you think about that list? Would you take anything away or add, maybe reorganize it a little bit?
Yeah, I would say style is not something that you base your church attendance on. We're picking a church. Put theology at the top.
What do you say to the person who says, well, you guys just don't have any style. That's why you say that. You know,
that might be true of me.
I think it's true for me.
No, we all have style that we appreciate more than another. But look, there's diversity of styles, unity of doctrine. Mm. And so if you're, you know, looking at a church where you just really, you like the vibe, you know, you say, I really fit in here. But the gospel is sort of mixed up with all sorts of other things. Yeah. Don't go there.
Yeah.
You know, better to find a church that may be a little rough around the edges on the style that preaches Christ.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Well, I'm thinking about this because we got a Facebook message from Erica. She says, I'm struggling to fit in at my church. I love the people and enjoy the worship, but I wish I could be of better service to others. For the past few years, I have struggled on and off with depression. My church has been great, but I feel like sometimes I can be a burden and wished that I could be a blessing. Mm-hmm. Do you have any advice or encouragement?
You bet, Erica. I've seen a lot of depression at close range. And this is something that, you know, most pastors I talk to say if they could snap their fingers and have one thing taken away right now, it would be depression because of how much havoc it wreaks in people's lives. Here's what I would say. You know, you're worried, you're a burden, wish you could be a blessing. First of all, you are a burden, okay? Embrace that. Accept that. You're a burden to the church. I'm a burden to the church.
Me too.
And everyone else in the church is a burden to us. Now, not in the negative sense. The Apostle Paul says, bear one another's burdens. In fact, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. When you're suffering with depression, it's like you're a finger on the body of Christ that is bleeding.
Mm-hmm.
And the rest of the body rushes to the cabinet to pull out a Band-Aid to help heal that wound. That's how it goes in the body of Christ. Then, when you're having better moments and better days, you're part of that hand that grabs the hand of somebody else. The body looks out for all of its parts. Each member looks out for the other parts. So you're a burden. Everyone else is a burden. This is the way Christ made it. If one part suffers, the whole body suffers. There's no part of the body that consists of a perfect member. We're not healthy. We're sick. Yes, we're being sanctified, but we're also a mess. So join the club. The whole body needs every part, and yet every part is weak and sinful. And, you know, you're not responsible for your depression, responsible for how you conduct yourself. But you need to realize this is a disease. This is not something that, you know, a sin you committed. This is like having heart disease or having lung disease or having cancer. You know, it might be something that you'll suffer with for the rest of your life. But get help. Get help certainly outside the body of Christ, if need be, on the medical side of things. But also within the body of Christ, you need the other members to encourage you, to lift you up. You know, when you get down into that hole and you just can't come up, you just need somebody to come over and sit with you. Just hold your hand, not talk. Just listen to you. And so you need to allow yourself to be a burden. And then when you can, allow others to be a burden to you. And the bottom line here, Erica, is that you and I both need the gospel every day. Depressed or not, we need to know that our identity isn't found in our weakness or our sins, but in who God says we are in His Son, chosen, redeemed, justified, adopted, being sanctified, and one day glorified. That is objective truth that subjectively you cannot feel when you have depression. It's not your fault that you don't feel sometimes all that is true. But it is all true, even when you don't feel like it. That's just what the gospel says. You need to know that. I'd like to just take a moment and pray for Erica. Lord, what a disease depression is. Makes us feel like we're just worthless and there's no place for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for Erica that you'll pull her out of that, that you'll encourage her in it, that she will know that even if you don't take it away, this thorn in her side, that you would nevertheless be with her in it, that she's not alone. Help her to not be alone also with the brothers and sisters. Help her to realize that she has a place at church even when she doesn't feel like it, just as she has a place in Christ, your Son, whether she feels like it or not. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Erica, thank you for reaching out. May God bless you. Here's a call that we received about whether or not we can lose our salvation. Let's listen in.
Good day, Brother Mike, Brother Adriel. This is Alan. I'm in Pew, Oklahoma, and I was listening to your broadcast and kind of answered one of my questions I've been studying on whether we can lose our salvation or not. How do you answer those who point to places like 2 Peter 2, verse 21, or Colossians 1, 23, or even places like Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10? I appreciate what you guys are doing. That's great. Thank you.
Well, Alan, Christians for the last 2,000 years have disagreed on this question, and you bring up a lot of the passages that are often appealed to in order to substantiate the claim that believers can lose their salvation. I know I speak for Mike, too, when I say that we don't believe a genuine believer in Jesus who has been justified by faith will ever lose his salvation. Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life," John 6:47. Actually, in the previous chapter, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's John 5:24. So look, according to Jesus, when you believe, you are given eternal life. And I just don't think that's something that you and I step in and out of, you know, throughout our lives. You know, I have eternal life, I lose eternal life, I get eternal life back. But what about the passages that you mentioned? Because I think a lot of times people look at the scriptures and say, okay, I think that there are some verses that make it seem like you can't lose your salvation, but then I come across all these other texts and passages like you mentioned, Romans 11, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. Well, look, a person can experience many of the blessings associated with being in the church. They can show great signs of promise and even have amazing gifts that make them seem like a genuine believer. Yet despite that, it's still possible for them not to have saving faith. And I think that's what's missing from the people described in the text that you cited, saving faith. Let me make that case by appealing to the book of Hebrews, because you referenced Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. So let me just read Hebrews 6 beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And I think that the picture that's being painted of the people there in Hebrews 6 is that they've become intimately acquainted with the truth. They've been baptized. They've heard the word preached. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the Christian community. And yet, despite all of that, they fall away. They harden their hearts. In fact, that's one of the things that the author of the Hebrews says over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Don't harden your hearts. Now, the main issue here is faith. This is made clear just in two places in the context of Hebrews. A little bit later in 6:12, he calls them to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then earlier in chapter 4, verse 2, the author said this about the wilderness generation. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Okay, I think that this is really important for understanding what's going on in a lot of these passages, but specifically in the book of Hebrews. He says to people who have been flooded with the gospel, that's great, you've heard the promises, but you know what? The wilderness generation heard them too. They had them right there in front of them, but the problem was they didn't receive them. They didn't believe. They didn't lay hold of them. And I think that right here, Alan, there's a warning for all of us. You can be raised in the church. You can be on the doorstep of the land of Canaan, if you will, all of your life hearing the good news, benefiting in some ways from the fellowship. But if the gospel you hear over and over again never becomes the gospel you hope in for your salvation, you will be lost. And there are many people and many false teachers who are externally a part of the church, but they're never really united to Jesus by faith. If you are united to Jesus by faith, you won't lose your salvation because Jesus is perfect and he's the one that keeps you. He holds on to you. And so I appreciate you bringing up all those passages. And we can't get into all of them, but I would say, Mike, as an overview, a lot of these texts are referring to people in the church who have experienced a lot of these blessings, but have not received them by faith.
Yeah, I think you're right that basically you can answer a lot of these questions simply by acknowledging the difference between being at a wedding and being married. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of people just show up and participate and even show the signs, as you said. But in verse 8 there of Hebrews 6, the writer says, but we're convinced of better things in your case, beloved, things that are part of salvation, which indicates that what he's been talking about before, those who are enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, but fell away, that whatever all of that that they received simply by being part of the visible body of Christ is not necessarily salvation. It also reminds us how powerful the ministry of the word and sacrament is. Yeah. So powerful that the Holy Spirit uses that to bring the powers of the age to come into this present evil age. And even those who eventually fall away and never really did trust in Jesus Christ, nevertheless are in some sense affected by this powerful inbreaking of the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Well, we know, as I mentioned at the beginning of the question or responding to the question, we know that this is something that Christians have a lot of questions about and that there's a lot of disagreement. So if you're listening to us right now and you're thinking, well, what about this passage that I know about in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Give us a call. We want to hear from. We love opening up the scriptures, digging deeper into the word of God. So call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. This is Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith together with Professor Michael Horton. And we want to let you know about a special offer that we have for you today.
Yeah, Adriel, I'm really excited about our Bible study, The Gospel of John. It's available on our website. This study is really, we're getting a lot of calls and letters and emails about how richly blessed people have been by using this Bible study in their church and with friends or by themselves. It's a 10-week course, and you can get it as a PDF download, or you can request a physical copy. They even look nice. They're bound copies. And there's a leader's guide also that comes with it if you want. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your copy of our new Bible study on the Gospel of John.
You can also get a hold of it by calling us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Let's move on to another question now.
Hey, this is Ethan from St. Louis, and I just wanted to ask if there's any historical evidence for Jesus as a person, just to know if he actually existed or not. So if you could answer that question, that would be much appreciated.
Yeah, thank you, Ethan. Glad you asked. That's a great question. Christianity is unique in basing its entire existence on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in history. So if there isn't any historical evidence, then as the Apostle Paul said, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Christianity is not a religion of moral principles, of eternal principles and truths, personal uplift. It may be shocking to some people today. It's not a social or political transformation program and strategy. It's a very specific claim that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate and raised 3 days later for our salvation. That claim makes all the difference in the world, literally. And so first we have to appreciate the fact that the best historical records that we have are actually the New Testament. Those documents are the best attested first century document, even ancient documents that we have. There is no ancient, famous text that we still read in high school and college that has this kind of authenticity behind it. Take 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9, where Paul defends the resurrection directly and explicitly there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and then 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the other apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here's what he's saying. There are still witnesses alive. You can visit them. And that's for the resurrection. But here's what everybody agreed on. Everybody in the first century context, even down to the present day, Jewish Talmud, Roman sources, and the New Testament. Here's what they all agree on. Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. Paul visited Peter and James in Jerusalem in 35 AD, according to Galatians. If you put Galatians together, the dating here with Jesus' death, it's what it comes down to. 2 years later, Paul is visiting Peter and James in Jerusalem, and he says here in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's passing on what he received in this formula of Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and was seen by many. So scholars, including non-Christian historians, generally agree that this formula that Paul's quoting goes back to within a year of the crucifixion, if not earlier. I have some quotes here that are really amazing. This just shows that we're not talking here about something that a few fundamentalists throw out. Gerd Ludemann, New Testament professor at the University of Göttingen, an atheist in Germany, says, "The elements in the tradition are to be dated to the first 2 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, not later than 3 years. The formation of the appearance traditions mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, falls into this time between 30 and 33. That just doesn't give you enough time to make up a big fish story. And so we have the evidence of the Gospels. The apostles represent themselves, warts and all, as cowards, scattering, and in Peter's case, even denying Jesus to a little girl. Suddenly, they're transformed into bold proclaimers of the resurrection, even to the point of martyrdom. So you've got to look at the best possible explanation of the facts. Here's, again, what the Gospels, the Jewish Talmud, and Roman sources agree on. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate on the charge of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. He led Israel astray by performing wonders by the power of Satan. All of that, all three sources agree on. And then an elite force was placed at the tomb to guard it. Then after 3 days, his followers said he had risen from the dead. Even the Jewish Talmud says all this. Caesar even issued the so-called Nazareth inscription, We know that from archaeology. It was a decree that was discovered decades ago, a decree against anyone who disturbs a tomb in Jerusalem. It dates back to within 5 to 8 years of the resurrection. So all three groups, Christians, Jews, Romans, agreed that the Jews said his body was stolen by his disciples. And now the question comes, how was his body stolen by people who fled the scene in fear, even denying knowing Jesus? I mean, really, to suppose that a ragtag group of men and women broke through a Roman and Jewish military guard, broke the Roman seal, and stole the body? And then what did they do? You know, did they set him up in a chair and try to make it seem as if he was still teaching, fooling hundreds of people because they had this corpse here projected by a voice behind him? And all these people became witnesses around the world. They were totally convinced. Think about this. People are willing to die for all sorts of stupid causes and superstitions that they believe are true. But no one's willing to die for what they know is a hoax. Then you have all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We can't go into all of this. But the bottom line here is this is a religion founded on fact. Everything turns on whether Jesus rose from the dead. That means that Christianity stands or falls with history.
You know, like, it seems like what you're saying is when it comes to the historical evidence, we just have an embarrassment of riches. The real question is, and I think this gets at the heart, is what do we do with all the evidence? How do we make sense of the fact that the disciples were willing to go and die for this Jesus of Nazareth, which again, the historians agree, whether they're believers or non-believers. And that's really where the discussion happens, because as you were saying, even atheist scholars, I mean, belief in the existence of a historical Jesus is widely accepted, not just among Christians, but historians in general.
Oh, yeah. Even the liberal scholar John A.T. Robinson said, the crucifixion of Jesus is about the most obvious historical fact that we can possibly know.
This is Core Christianity with seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton, and we are answering the questions that you have about the Christian faith. Give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or email us at questions@corechristianity.com. You can also send us a message via Facebook at our Facebook page, Core Christianity. And here's a message we got from Sue. I have a question about a Bible passage. Psalm 37, 23 through 24 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Is this a promise only for the righteous? If so, how righteous do I have to be for God to help me succeed in life? A big question, how righteous do I have to be? And you know, Sue, the important thing for you to know is that God does uphold the righteous. If this righteousness is something that we have to work for, though, you're never going to feel like you have enough. I think the key to your question is found actually earlier in the psalm. If you open up back to Psalm 37 in verses 4 and 5, listen to what the psalmist says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And then in verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. I get what the psalmist is saying here. Righteousness is something that God brings about. Well, on the basis of what? Well, he tells us here, trust in him. Now, the reality is none of us are righteous enough to stand in God's presence. And I think that the longer you walk with the Lord, Sue, the more you're going to realize this. We're always falling short. But when we trust in Jesus, this righteousness becomes ours. And in Jesus, we are kept secure. I think, Mike, of what Jesus says in John's gospel, no one is going to snatch us from the Father's hand. Why is this? Because Jesus, the only perfectly righteous one, was cast headlong, as it were. He was the one that went to the cross. He was the one that suffered in the place of the righteous. And so, Sue, as you think about this, how righteous do you have to be? Well, you have to be in Christ. And when you are in Christ and you trust in him, his righteousness becomes yours.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.